Paul waited for Timothy and Silas in Athens. His spirit was revolted at the sight of the city given over to idols. So he debated in the Jewish synagogue with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks who worshipped there, and every day spoke in the marketplace to whomever came along. Even some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers argued with him. Some said, "What is this chatterbox trying to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a promoter of foreign gods because he was preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, which in Greek sounds like the name of a goddess." They invited Paul to accompany them to the council of the Areopagus and said, "Let us learn of this new teaching you describe. You bring some strange notions to our ears, and we would like to know the meaning of all this." The Athenians and the foreigners living there loved talking about and listening to the latest ideas whenever they could. Then Paul stood up before the council of the Areopagus and delivered this address.
"Citizens of Athens, I note that in every respect you are scrupulously religious. As I walked about looking at your shrines, I even discovered an altar inscribed to an unknown god. Now, what you are worshiping in ignorance, I intend to make known to you. For the God who made the world and all that is in it, the sovereign of heaven and earth, doesn't live in sanctuaries made by human hands and isn't served by humans as if in need of anything. No, God is the one who gives everyone life, breath, everything. From one person, God created all of humankind to inhabit the entire earth, and set the time for each nation to exist, and the exact place where each nation should dwell. God did this so that the human beings would seek, reach out for, and perhaps find the one who is not really far from any of us. The one in whom we live and move and have our being. As one of your poets has put it, we too are God's children. If we are in fact children of God, then it's inexcusable to think that the divine nature is like an image of gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of mortals. God, who overlooked such ignorance in the past, now commands all people everywhere to reform their lives. For a day has been set when the whole world will be judged with justice. And this judge, who is a human being, has already been appointed. God has given proof of all of this by raising this judge from the dead."
When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some sneered, while others said, "We must hear you on this topic some other time." At that, Paul left the council. A few women and men joined Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, a woman named Damaris, and a few others. The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
So this all took place a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. All right, it was actually on this planet, but you know, sometimes the stories in the Bible, they really feel so distant from our own reality that they might as well have taken place in another universe, right? It might be hard for some of us to imagine this world in which Paul lived, a culture where everybody was religious, a culture where nobody had heard of Jesus of Nazareth, and it was actually against the law to promote foreign gods. In today's reading, I think I might not be the only one who struggles with some of what Paul says. Personally, I'm inclined to affirm, not condemn, religious traditions other than my own. And I'm uncomfortable with the idea that God has planned out the times and places for all nations. I mean, we live in a world where borders change constantly and where people emigrate every day. And nations regularly inflict violence on one another over the idea that one group has a God-given right to live in a land where another group has lived for centuries. And while I agree with Paul that God is not needy, that God is not psychologically dependent on human service or praise, I do believe that God is deeply relational and that God's purposes are accomplished in the world only with human cooperation. And finally, I'm pretty skeptical about this idea of an appointed day of judgment. And I'm pretty surprised that the only time in this whole speech that Paul refers to Jesus is as the one who will judge humanity and who has been resurrected as proof of that. There's a lot about Paul's sermon here that really doesn't make a lot of sense to me. But at the same time, there are some aspects of this story that I really appreciate and that still ring true nearly 2,000 years later. First century Athens is a pluralistic context. And that's true of our society today, that people follow many different spiritual paths today as then, and there's a lot of room for them to coexist more or less peacefully. The people of Athens are intellectually curious. They're interested in learning and discussing all the latest ideas. Sounds a lot like our Twitter and news media that is constantly going, constantly giving us new things to think about. The people of Athens are also spiritual seekers. They're open to the likelihood that there is more to the divine than they have yet understood. They offer a shrine even to the unknown God, to the God they don't yet know. They value poets and philosophers, and Paul acknowledges the wisdom of these writers who are neither Christian nor Jewish, and who have nevertheless expressed truths that Paul affirms as theological statements. I love that God is described as the creator of all, the one who gives everyone life, breath, everything, and the one in whom we live and move and have our being. These are some of the most beautiful, generative phrases, perhaps some of the most universal claims that Paul is described as making. Whole theological systems have emerged from reflecting on this idea that we live and move and have our being in our creating, life-giving God. It might take a bit of reading between the lines, but I also appreciate that Paul presents the God of Israel as God of the whole earth. God is not nationalistic, says Paul, but above and beyond national boundaries. And of course, when Paul quotes the Athenian poet as saying, "We too are God's children," what strikes me most is that word "too." We're kind of used to hearing this idea from the Hebrew Bible and the Christian scriptures that we are God's children, but to hear the phrasing coming from the lines of an unknown Greek poet responding to who knows what original statement, it sounds almost defensive. We too are God's children. There is a sense of urgency about being included in the family of God, along with whoever else is already sure of their status. But perhaps what I appreciate most about today's reading is Paul's approach to sharing his faith with the people of Athens. Well, first of all, we know he's not shy. His boldness in preaching the gospel gets him into trouble on more than one occasion. And I have to say, I admire people who are willing to take those kinds of risks to stand up and speak out for what they believe in. But what's really striking about this particular sermon, preached in front of the Council of the Areopagus, which the Latin name of that is Mars Hill, is how carefully Paul tailors his message to his audience. Now, some of you may know from other readings that Paul is a Jew. He is Jewish. He is a member of the community of Pharisees, someone well-versed in Jewish law and tradition and strictly observant of all that God required. But when he's invited or possibly dragged or arrested, it's not really clear depending on the translation you read, but when he's called to give an account of his teaching, he doesn't start with Abraham and Moses and Elijah. He doesn't start with the passages in Isaiah that speak of the coming anointed king of Israel, the Messiah, who will redeem the people of Israel and initiate God's reign on earth. Paul starts with the people he's speaking to, what he has observed about them, their spiritual needs and desires and passions, the things that he wants to affirm about them and their lives. And then he connects those with the story that he knows. Still, he doesn't focus on where he comes from in his spiritual religious journey, but he stays with what makes sense to his audience. The God who created the world and all that is in it, the nature of God, the nearness of God, the relationship of God to all people, and finally, the response that God asks. The content of what Paul says, I have to do at least half a dozen theological and cultural translations in my head to affirm or agree with some parts of his message. But you know what? He wasn't speaking to me, to us, to 21st century North American Christians living in a city called Denver. Paul was a bright man. He wrote many wonderful God-inspired things and the few that seem a little bit less God-inspired, but he was mortal. He was formed by the time and place in which he lived. And yes, he learned to adapt, to become all things to all people in order to share the gospel with them. But that just points all the more to the fact that no single message, no single messenger, it can effectively communicate in all times and places. Which is why the Bible on its own is not enough for introducing people to the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, I know this is going to make some of you a little uncomfortable. This is not an evangelical church, and this is a church that affirms pluralism, that doesn't teach that people must accept Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior in order to receive God's love and mercy. I ask you to stay with me now, because I do still believe that there are many paths to God, that God is not contained to one religion alone, but I'm also convinced that we who follow Jesus are called to bear witness to our faith. Now, first, let me be clear about what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you need to go out and stand on a street corner in City Park or Civic Center Park and shout, "Repent, judgment day is coming." The Christians who believe that everybody else is going to hell have turned a lot of people off by proclaiming just that. When I was in college, my campus minister used to say, "I don't think anyone really gets to heaven by having the hell scared out of them." I'm also not saying that you need to go out door to door trying to convert people to Christianity. That's called proselytizing, and it means trying to make people believe the same way that you believe. In this neighborhood especially, I'm pretty sure that that approach would be not just ineffective, but possibly disastrous. Everyone is on their own spiritual journey, and giving the same sales pitch to each person doesn't take into account the variations in their experience, their interests, their needs, their readiness for something new. You can only know those things by being in relationship. I'm not saying that you need to be able to prove anything, or even convince anybody who doesn't want to be convinced. In some of Paul's letters, he engages in the practice of apologetics, a kind of reasoned defense of the faith, usually based on scripture and logic. In today's world, our understanding of science, psychology, sociology, history, many other things have changed dramatically from Paul's time. And while there are still many who feel called to the work of apologetics today, I don't know how much success they have in reaching those who are not already Christ followers. So that's what I'm not saying. But what I am saying is that if our faith has any meaning for us, then isn't it worth sharing with others? When you think about a witness who's called to testify in court, they're not asked to prove a complicated logical argument. They're not asked to scare the jury into submission or even to convince the judge of a particular view. All the witness has to do is speak about what they have seen and heard, their own firsthand experience. And in the same way, when you bear witness to your faith, all you need to do is to speak honestly about what difference a relationship with God has made in your life. Why you come to church on Sunday instead of sleeping in or going to brunch with friends or going hiking in the mountains. And I know you sometimes do those things too, and that's okay, but the fact that you're here today says something. How you live, the quality of your relationships, your character and integrity and generosity, these all testify to something good at work in you. And as St. Francis said, preach the gospel at all times and, if necessary, use words. But if somebody ever asks you why you do what you do, I think it's helpful to have thought about that question a little bit in advance. To know what the good news is to you. For me, the gospel first made a difference in my life when I was in high school. I didn't attend worship regularly. I preferred to be in the nursery with the toddlers and babies. But I still considered myself a Christian, a person of faith, someone who followed Jesus and believed in God. And what I particularly remember was one day at school, going through some problems in my friendships, some difficult relationships. I felt very betrayed and left out by what some of my friends had done to me. And I suddenly realized that Jesus went through this too, on a much bigger scale when Judas betrayed him and Peter denied him and all of the disciples fell asleep in the garden. My problems barely even rate compared to that, but Jesus knew what this felt like. I wasn't really raised in the tradition of a personal relationship with Jesus where I would talk to Jesus or pray about what I was going through, but so that's kind of where my thought ended. But it made a big difference to me in that moment to know that I was not alone, not only did God care about me in an abstract way, but that Jesus, who was part of God, had actually gone through what I was going through. Now, when you think about witness, maybe you think of the 1980s movie with Harrison Ford, or the Witness Protection Program. Both of those suggest that being a witness carries a certain amount of risk. And unlike the Witness Protection Program, we church leaders cannot guarantee that you will not experience some consequences of talking about your experience. Because telling your story and how you understand it as part of God's story is a powerful thing for you and for those who are listening. Just ask anyone in a 12-step recovery program the value of telling your story. It can help you to know and to name who you are. It can help others to find hope. It can remind all of us that we are not alone. Because while some may see Christianity as just one more vendor in the spiritual marketplace, offering religious goods and services in competition with all the other religions, I believe our faith is more about an invitation to relationship with the God revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, when I think about relationships and dating, I think that it can be a good thing to explore and meet and get to know different potential partners. But just as most of us hope for one person to whom we can commit deeply, in the same way, choosing one faith tradition, choosing the way of Christ, can give us a depth of grounding, a rootedness and an intimacy with God that brings with it a new kind of freedom, the freedom to trust God for the results of our actions. So that when we do bear witness to our faith, when we are open with others about why we show up at church and give regularly to those who are in need, when we are clear about why we speak out for justice and compassion, and how our lives are formed and transformed by the God revealed in Jesus, we don't have to worry about whether we convince or convert that person. We can trust that the one in whom we live and move and have our being is also at work in the life of our neighbor, drawing them ever closer to the source and sustainer of life. And if this whole question of religion is more about relationship than consuming goods and services, then who shares the message is as important as what the message is. I think that's why those printed evangelism tracts aren't especially effective anymore. They're one size fits all. When we witness to our faith, we share how our story is connected to God's story, and it makes a difference who we are as the storyteller, as well as when, where, and to whom we're speaking, and the relationship that we have with that person or those people. Knowing the person we're speaking to, what they value, where they've been, what they hope and long for, how they struggle, and when they celebrate, it gives us the opportunity to speak more meaningfully about how they, too, are part of God's story. I want to leave you with some words of wisdom from a nun named Carol Frances Yagan of the Sisters of Charity of the Blessed Virgin Mary. She said, as a human being, Jesus was limited in many ways. He lived on this earth in a certain culture for a certain period of time. In his great compassionate love, Jesus really needs us to carry on his work of bringing about the reign of God's love in every culture and period of history. Now, much of that work requires our actions, our energy, our resources, our intentionality and integrity in relationships and labor, our speaking out for justice, and our serving others with love and mercy. But part of the work of bringing about the reign of God's love is announcing it, is telling what we have seen and heard, proclaiming the good news boldly or humbly, carefully and meaningfully, so that others have the opportunity to understand how their story is part of God's story, and so all may know what a difference it makes to draw near and to get to know the unknown God. May it be so for you and for me. Amen.